According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where we'll get a look at verses 1 through 5 again. We introduced the chapter on Wednesday, and we got our first shot at the development here this morning. We're still dealing with two imperatives in verse 1, pursue and desire. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. And I find it unfortunate that in between pursue and desire is that particle yet, the conjunction, that almost makes it sound like it's contradicting the first. Whereas we could just simply render it as a simple and, pursue love and desire earnestly. Of course, we are rendering the verb zelao as burn with zeal. So we can say, make love your continuous pursuit and burn with zeal for the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And go ahead and dump the but. So it's not but especially, it's especially. Desire earnestly or burn with zeal for spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And that way we end up with a string of three clauses here in this verse that aren't going back and forth in contradictions and re-contradictions. It really bothers me as an English speaker that the conjunction yet and the conjunction but especially tend to give it, in our mind at least, this back and forth attitude. Let's keep them all very positive, all very affirmative. Pursue and especially. And I think we'll handle the three parts of this verse just fine. All right, let's take time for silent prayer, making sure we're in fellowship and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this study, and we thank you for the opportunity to have two studies in Corinthians today. Father, you've blessed us with an abundance of teaching, and we're blessed to be going through these chapters this year. We thank you for the wealth and depth of teaching that you're supplying. We do ask for your hand of blessing on our study tonight. Set aside distractions and give us concentration. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're dealing with especially prophesy, and as we pointed out, there are two imperatives. The first imperative, in making the abstract practical, Paul issues two imperatives. They're both present imperatives, by the way, different from aorist imperatives. An aorist imperative might be for a single command. You do it once and you're done. A present imperative is for a continuous, ongoing command, and that's what we have in both of these. Continuously pursue agape love, or continuously make agape love your full-time pursuit, and then burn with zeal. Is also a present imperative, so continuously burn with zeal for spiritual gifts. Whoops, went the wrong way. The first imperative is pursue. We dealt with on Wednesday, and there's a lot of items we might pursue. The second imperative we dealt with this morning is the imperative to seek. And so far, we went through a lot of those references that you see on the screen. We saw a lot of them that were translated zeal or zealot. We saw a lot of them that were translated jealous or jealousy. Did we see any that were translated seek? No, that's right. But we do here have it translated seek in the New American Standard in terms of seeking or desire earnestly the spiritual gifts. And I really don't like the idea of seeking. I like the idea here of zelao in the sense of the burning zeal. That is, that inside, internally, in your own soul, that's being molded and fashioned after the image of Christ, internally, that zeal is a burning. And because of that, you make decisions, you take actions, you will pursue love and the things that we see here in this verse. So, the verb is zelao, number 2206. The noun, or the adjective frequently used as a noun, is zelos, number 2205, that refers to zeal itself, and or to be zealous. And then zelotes is a noun that refers to the person who is zealous, or in other words, the zealot. And it's one that we have. It's one of your first declension feminine nouns that we were just discussing in the last hour, where you have that tes ending, like prophetes, and so many of these. Anyway, when you see that tase ending, It gives you that noun idea of somebody who accomplishes a verb, such as we have here. A prophetes is somebody who accomplishes the verb to prophesy. Anyway, this is the vocabulary that we examine, and these are the scripture references that we have been going through, starting in Luke 6:15, where you have Simon the Zealot that's mentioned there. He's also in the listing in Acts 1:13. John 2:17 is the instance where Christ drives out the money changers from the temple, and that was a case not of an immature believer who's being driven by his emotions, who's out of control emotionally. Jesus was not out of control emotionally. He was very much in control emotionally. He was very much in obedience to his Father's will, and yet he had a passion, he had a zeal expressed that I think we can learn a lot from in John 2:17. The other references there in Acts, some of them were positive examples, some of them were negative examples. When they were negative examples, in many cases they were rendered as jealousy, such as the Jews that were jealous of the ministry of Jesus Christ, or the Jews who became jealous of Paul and the ministry of the church in the New Testament there in the book of Acts. Romans 10:2 is important for us because Paul testified to his countrymen that they had a zeal, but it was not a zeal that was in accordance with knowledge. And we want to recognize that there are false zeals that are out there, like there are false faiths that are out there where you place your faith or confidence in a false object. Likewise, you can be misdirected on your zeal, in which case you're not glorifying Christ and we're spinning our wheels in the Christian way of life. All right, where we ran out of time was in the 1 Corinthians usages. We had the one that we looked at in 1 Corinthians 3:3. We return to that very quickly. 1 Corinthians 3:3, where he says, "You are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife." Typically, when zelos is paired up with a noun for strife, that's the bad combination. That's the wrong kind of jealousy, the carnal jealousy. We find it so many places linked up with strife. Like in Galatians chapter 5 in the fruit of the flesh that's evident there in Galatians 5:20. You have jealousy linked up with strife. Same thing that we have here in 1 Corinthians 3:3. All right, in 1 Corinthians 12:31, where we have spiritual gifts in context, it's translated, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way." It's the same verb, same context, same construction in chapter 14 and verse 1, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now, there are three uses of it in chapter 14, not only verse 1, but we have it in verse 12 and verse 39 as well. In verse 12, he says, "So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification to the church." And I wanted to look at that one just to contrast it for you. 1 Corinthians 14:12, and I'll pull these up. I meant to have this up before we started class, but then Greek went a little long. And we'll pull a Nestle text up. And then we'll just tile them. And we'll make the text large. When you do that, though, you sometimes lose your verse. All right, "So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts," and we have zelotai, really, "since you are zealots." It's the noun zelotes in the plural. So it's zelotai. Simon was a zealot singular. The Corinthians were zealots plural. "So also, since you are zealots of the spirituals," you are spiritual zealots, "seek to abound for the edification of the church." And here we actually have the verb to seek, which is our old friend zeteo. One of the first verbs you learn with your eo verb, zeteo, is to seek. So the idea of pursue and seek, the idea of pursue and desire earnestly, I would much rather have it as burn with zeal as a rendering of zelao, that is, internally burn with that zeal, that passion for the gifts. Because seeking is something else. Seeking is the verb zeteo. Seeking, which you have here, I think makes it pretty clear. The fact that this verse includes zeteo is making it very clear that it's not to be confused with the zeal in the first place. All right, so since you are zealots, they were zealots, but they were not seeking the edification of others. They were zealots for their gifts, but they wanted to have gifts so that they could show off, so they could demonstrate how spiritual they were, that how, particularly the tongue speakers, were so obvious about their gift. Think about certain gifts that are not very obvious, certain gifts that are rather low-key. They're behind the scenes. They have support functions, the gift of helps, these gifts that aren't as visible. Pastor teacher is very visible because he prohisteme, he stands in front and he leads in the angelic conflicts, a very visible, upfront kind of gift, whereas others are much more behind the scenes and much more the anonymous heroes of the church age, the angelic conflict. Now, tongues, that's a show-off kind of gift. And it's not only is it a very public gift that, oh, look what they're doing, but there's no edification to it unless you speak that language. You got a speaker of tongues that's speaking in Swahili, and okay, well, Linty knows Swahili, but unless you're a South African native by birth, they're speaking, Inner Mongolian. Caught you there, as opposed to Outer Mongolian. All right, who gets edified by somebody with the gift of tongues is just rambling on? There's also, I believe, as we thoroughly go through this, I'm convinced that these tongue speakers are speaking in tongues and there are no interpreters there. Now, why would that be? Is God just clueless? Is God gifting them with his gift of tongues and giving them messages in tongues and God's up there going, oh, darn, I forgot to give them an interpreter? No, God is not the author of confusion, and we learn that in this very chapter. And so I would question what source these tongues were coming from. If they're not coming from the Spirit of God, then what spirit is promoting the babble? The glossolalia, just the chattering of self-edification. And we'll have a lot to say about that in the process of this study. Because self-edification is an oxymoron. We are commanded to edify, but edifying by definition is building up others. Building up your brothers in Christ, that's edification. Self-edification is its own internal contradiction. It's like jumbo shrimp. Who came up with that? Right? The term itself is inherently contradictory. All right? Extra medium. Things like that. All right. Yeah, people ask, what size do I wear? I'm extra medium. All right, so the idea of self-edification. What is that? When edification itself is designed for brothers and sisters in Christ to build up one another. Anyway, we'll deal with that when we get to the tongues dispute here in this chapter. So, these are the references that we have to zeal. We left off with verse 12. We got another one in verse 39. Therefore, my brethren, burn with zeal to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. Now, there's a string of them in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to let those go. There's a good one, though, in chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11:2. It continues to demonstrate the variety in Paul's usage, where in some cases he's making reference to the positive zeal. In some cases he's making reference to the negative jealousy. And it's entirely a matter of context that allows us to recognize the nature of it. In chapter 9 of verse 2, there's a positive zeal there where they're eager to get down into Achaia and they're eager to get involved in an evangelism campaign. In chapter 11, Paul has a godly jealousy. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I have a zeal for you with a godly zeal. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. And so he had a jealousy for this flock that was really probably the biggest headache that Paul ever had, compared to Thessalonica and Philippi and Ephesus and some of the other churches. Maybe some of the Galatian churches were more of a nightmare than Corinth, but that, I don't know. I think the Galatians only got one letter written to them, and Corinth got two. So I think I'm on solid ground thinking that they were the bigger headache. And yet he loved them. He loved them unconditionally. And he had a zeal on their behalf, a godly jealousy, a godly zeal, wanting to see that church thrive and glorify Christ. String of them in Galatians. The one that we want to look at in the prison epistles is Philippians 3:6, because this is the only other verse in the Bible besides our starting verse tonight in 1 Corinthians 14:1, where you have dioko and zelao in the same verse, where you have pursue and you have zeal, is Philippians 3:6, where it's combined with pursue, where he's giving his background. He has the highest credentials any Jewish person could ask for, and circumcised on the eighth day of the nation. So from birth, he was an observant religious family of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That is the pinnacle. That's like a superlative. As to the law, a Pharisee. Nothing else needs to be said. They were the greatest living embodiments of legalism under the law. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. That defines his zeal, that he was willing to pursue or persecute those that they viewed as heretics to Moses, those that they viewed as apostates, Mosaic apostates, those that were departing from the law. You could show no greater zeal than to persecute Christians. Just think about that mindset and what we're observing in the world today, who can demonstrate no greater devotion to their God, Allah, than serving him through the persecution and affliction of Christians. So we have the example of it there. Many others, Titus 2:14, Hebrews 10:27. Hebrews 10, of course, my favorite chapter. We are to not forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, and realize that if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, we're in a whole lot of trouble, because what are we going to do, get saved all over again? And what do we have left? Well, there's a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And that terrifying expectation of judgment is what's in view there. A whole string of them in James and in 1 Peter. Let me just get beyond this slide by reading some of the summaries that are available to us. This is the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament, and it breaks down zelos as well as zelao. Gives you some footnote references. Zelos with 16 New Testament occurrences and zelao with 11. They appear in the New Testament predominantly in Paul, 18 times, not in the pastorals. Also in John, you see the instances of it there. The word is almost totally absent in the Jesus tradition in reference to Jesus as well as his opponents. It is rare likewise in the literature that is under stronger Greek influence, suggesting that a Jewish influence in its usage exists. And that's part of the linguistic study. How much of the Greek was influenced by the underlying Hebrew of the Jewish authors, and how much comes from the more classical Greek language. Zelos and zelao designate a passionate commitment to a person or cause. That's its underlying definition, a passionate commitment to a person or cause. So does that make it negative? Does that make it wrong? Well, it depends on what the object is. If the object is God, you've got a passionate commitment to God, then I'd say it's entirely appropriate. It's a godly zeal. It's what every believer should strive to have. If it's directed to the wrong object, and it promotes the mental attitude sins that we associate with that kind of wrong, carnal, misdirected attachment, then we plunge into the realms of what humans typically refer to as jealousy. Why do we develop jealousy? Because our attachments are out of whack. And some definitions that come into that as well become kind of interesting. The motivation can vary. Commitment to the highest values, fascination, contact with sacred sentiments, injured honor, rivalry or envy, contentiousness, and irritability. Correspondingly differentiated is the evaluation of the term between positive, neutral, and negative connotations. The respective standpoint plays a considerable role. And so there's a case where vocabulary doesn't bail you out. You got to look at the context. Because it's the same term, the same expression, could be for a positive zealousy like Christ in the temple, or the godly, the carnal jealousy that we understand as a mental attitude sin that goes with strife and the other things that go with it there. In the New Testament, four lines of tradition can be seen. There's the Old Testament influence, the Jewish holy zeal. Obviously, Christ driving out the money changers was an example of that. There's the hostility occasioned by ill will, where we saw the examples in the book of Acts about that. There's the jealousy that goes with strife. That's a part of the deeds of the flesh in the vice catalogs. By the way, it also goes with fornication, and it goes with other mental attitude sins and overt sins of blatant Romans 1 kind of immoral depravity. And then finally, there is the positive sense, the desire to attain goals or to be devoted to someone, and then there's the examples of it there. The desire to attain goals or to be devoted to someone, that's where they bring in the application for spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. According to John 2:17, the cleansing of the temple by Jesus reminds the disciples of Psalm 69:10, which is just a click away for us. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became a reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. We'll back up to verse 9 in the English. It's verse 10 in the Hebrew. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Jesus' zeal includes both reverence and holy wrath. His being consumed by zeal is intended more objectively than inwardly. It causes his death. I think that's debatable, and one of the things we can discuss is whether it was internal or external, objective versus inward and so forth. Anyway, the author of this exegetical dictionary took it more objectively than inwardly. I think it was more inwardly. Then he surveys the usages in Acts under point 5. Then he surveys Paul's uses in the applications there. All right, so there's our example from EDNT. There are other synonyms, which I'll pass by for tonight, from Lou and Nita. Lou and Nita is a good one. If you ever in your own word studies want to pursue it, sometimes it's worthwhile to pull up Lou and Nita as a lexicon. This lexicon helps because it doesn't just list things from alpha to omega in alphabetical order. It lists them in their semantic domain. It lists them in their range of meaning. And so it will list not only the words that you're studying, but also other words that have that same semantic range, other expressions, other phrases, other terms. And so sometimes if you're doing a study and you're limiting it only to a lexicon search of a particular word, you might miss some other passages that very clearly apply, but they just use different idioms or different words. And so Lou and Nita is an excellent lexicon for that. For instance, this particular one comes in a semantic domain that speaks of eagerness, earnestness, to be eager, to be earnest, or in a devoted manner. And it would include nouns such as prothumia is the first one that is mentioned here. Prothumos, or the adverb prothumos, is listed there. And the scriptures that are associated with those nouns. Ektenea, feminine noun listed there, a state of eagerness. That's used in Acts 26:7. Ektenes and ektenos that are used in the New Testament and the various references that you see there. Eunoia, we'll just run down through the rest of these. Zeo, here's an expression. Zeo to pneumati, literally to boil. The verb zeo, meaning to boil in the spirit. All right? That's an idiom. It's a figure of speech. We don't actually boil physically. But as an idiom, boiling in the spirit demonstrates how eager you are to do something. Right? If you're eager to teach a Bible class, or you're eager to explain a perfect passive participle, you might boil in the spirit. Everybody else thinks you're stupid. But you've got this eagerness to explain a grammatical quirk. And so you have it there. Now, you see why some of these expressions become important, because if all you're doing is just doing a lexical search for one verb or one noun, you might miss some of these other ones that directly apply to a study that you're involved with. Spudo, spudazo, and spude, what we have in 2 Timothy, be diligently eager to show yourself approved before God's face, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Shows the eagerness of and the diligence to study. Spudaios, spudaios. There's zelao and zeluo. There's zelotes. Philotimeamai. philotimetami. That's a mouthful. Not as bad as antilambanami. Epakalutheo. And there you get to the end of that section. Next section deals with being content or satisfied. Anyway, so goodness, there's a dozen or more words that you, if you are truly, if you're studying a subject rather than a word, then that's a great resource to turn to get a handle on it. Finally, Trench, R.C. Trench, and his synonyms. He breaks down a distinction between zelos and phthonos. I like saying phthonos just because we don't have a lot of words in English that start with phthonos, that start with the P-H-T-H consonant blends. Phthonos. Anyway, zelos and phthonos are the nouns that are contrasted here. These words are often joined together, and they are so by Paul. This is where you have these that are linked, as I mentioned, Galatians 5, 20 and 21. And this is where he's linking here your zeal and your strife. And Trench has a wonderful article on that, even going back to how Aristotle used zelos. Anyway, those are the fun word studies that we pursue in things like this. All right? And you say, well, that sounds tedious. Yeah? And we've spent 15 minutes on it. Yeah? Well, that simply reflects hours and hours that's spent on it when you're actually doing your homework. All right. Secondly, let's gain some ground tonight. In seeking spiritual gifts, in burning with zeal for spiritual gifts, the most to be sought is prophecy. The most to be sought is prophecy. We have this idiom here that's saying especially, or preferably. I like the definition, the translation preferably, which I found in one of my references, preferably. That doesn't deny that there's others that should be sought. Pastor, teacher should be sought. Evangelist should be sought. All the other sign gifts, miracles and healing and tongues and everything else. You can be zealous for all of those in an apostolic setting. But the one most of all, melanda, most of all, is prophecy. The most to be sought is prophecy. We have the part of the phrase melanda under subpoint A. Melanda, indicating rather, but rather. It's used as a corrective. It's used to further define what you're discussing. Not that what you said before was wrong, but that you want to amplify it some more. We do it all the time in English. We say something, and then we go back and we restate it in a more precise fashion. We make a general statement that we go back over in more technical ways. I'm illustrating it right now. How you can say the same thing repeatedly, and each time you're adding more detail. And that's not meaning that you're contradicting what went before. It means that you're further amplifying it. So you can render it as a but rather, or rather, simply rather, introduces an expression of thought that supplements and thereby corrects what has preceded. Examples. Three quick ones. Romans 8:34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised. All right? So when Paul says that Christ was raised, is he contradicting that Christ died? No, he's not contradicting that Christ died. He's actually affirming that Christ died and then building on that, expanding it, making an even larger point at issue there. So, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. That doesn't change the fact that he died, but it changes the focus by amplifying something beyond the original statement. So when Paul says, burn with zeal for the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, he's not denigrating any of the other gifts. And those are still valid gifts to burn with zeal for. What he's doing, though, is he's amplifying and he's highlighting prophecy as the one most to be sought, the one most to be desired, the one most to be zealous about, because that's the one that's going to edify them to the greatest degree. All right, another real clear example of this is Galatians 4:9. But now that you have come to know God, rather, to be known by God. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things? So when he amplifies, when he says, now that you have come to know God, rather to be known by God, is he contradicting the first? Or is he expanding and saying, you know what, they're both actually true? And the second one might be more technically accurate and more preferable to say. We do the same thing all the time. When you talk about your salvation, you can talk about it both times. You can say that you came to Christ, or you can say Christ came to you, right? And depending on your context or depending on the verse you're applying, you can phrase it either way. See, did you receive Christ, or did he receive you? Depending on the verse you're citing, you can say it either way. John 1 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. So depending on the verse, I can cite a verse for each direction. And so you can use a but rather description to show that both are true. But you show the but rather to kind of highlight the one that you're going to highlight. Or in the case, if there's two or one is dependent upon the other, you want to highlight the one that is the basis for the other one even existing. So that's what we have here in 1 Corinthians 14. We actually use it twice. The expression is used in verse 1. The expression is used again, same identical phrase, that's used again in verse 5. So as I get back to 1 Corinthians now, pursue love and burn with zeal for spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. The same phrase is in verse 5. I wish that you all spoke in tongues, especially that you would all prophesy. That melande, hina, prophetata is identical phraseology in both verse 1 and verse 5. Here in verse 1, we have melande, hina, prophetueta. Likewise, down in verse 5. I wish that you all would speak in tongues. And then he says, melande, hina, prophetueta. Same exact phrase, same exact word, same exact construction, same exact idiom. Bugs me that English translations will render it differently. But there you have it. All right. So we've spent all this time this morning and tonight going to this extent because what I really want to do, there's really nothing mysterious about the vocabulary. Love is agape, and zelao is fairly well known, and pneumatika for spiritual gifts, prophetuo. You couldn't ask for more standard vocabulary. What I think really confuses things is the choice of conjunctions that the New American Standard used when it used yet and but. When it said pursue, yet desire, but especially, did that do the same for you? Did that seem to be going kind of back and forth and contradicting itself in three different ways? So I think if we allow these to build rather than go back and forth, if they build in a progression in an affirmative way, again, let's just render this, and I'll give you my translation here in a moment, but pursue love, make agape love, sacrificial, unconditional integrity love, make that your continuous pursuit, and burn with zeal for the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And that keeps the whole verse in a positive tone where these three activities are really one activity when you stop to think about it. All right. Cute little boxes. Like those cute little boxes? Those are one. That's the first box is a one. The second box is a two. The third box is a three. So just pretend. Work with me here. All right. Subpoint B. He says, especially that you might prophesy. Especially that you might prophesy. We've taught spiritual gifts. We've taught charismatology as a part of basics. We've taught spiritual gifts, and you might be excited by that teaching. You might think, wow, I've got a spiritual gift. What might that gift be? And so you're praying about it, and you're seeking, and you're asking. And then you come to a verse like this. wow, I might be a prophet. No, you're not. This was in an apostolic age where that gift was given, tongues was given, miracles and healing, all those temporary gifts were given. They're no longer given. So if I was to rewrite this for the 21st century in an age of a local church context, we might rephrase that with something else, with pastor teacher, for example, somebody that's going to edify an entire flock. Point there being edify. All right. Prophetueta, present active subjunctive. Now, if you're not familiar with a subjunctive mood, the subjunctive mood is the language of potential. It is a language that's used in conditional phrases like maybe you will, maybe you won't. If we confess our sins, maybe we will, maybe we won't. So you use subjunctive mood oftentimes with conditional phrases. It is also the language of purpose. It is the language of purpose. So as such, it completes purpose clauses, such as the purpose clause we have here, in order that you prophesy, in order that you may or you might prophesy. So burning with zeal for a gift, burning with zeal for a gift indicates the command that will allow us to exercise the gift that we already have, but the gift that we may or may not be exercising. You see the language of potential there? So that you may, you might prophesy. The purpose clause being the result of the imperative mood here, demonstrating that those who don't burn with zeal for their spiritual gift, those that aren't all that jazzed up about having a gift in the first place, do they use their gift? If they don't even know what it is? If they don't strive for it, if they don't train it, if they don't develop it, if they don't make use of it actively? We've got a warning in 1 Timothy. Paul tells Timothy, do not neglect your spiritual gift. You can neglect your gift. I almost feel like I want to start a home for neglected and abused spiritual gifts. Right? And we've got homes for neglected children. There's centers for neglected women. There's places for, well, why not a home for neglected gifts? Kind of fun to think about anyway, but the use of the gift that you may prophesy obviously depends on having the gift in the first place. Those who don't have the gift of prophecy, are they going to prophesy? But even those with the gift, if they're not pursuing the gift, if they're not seeking it, if they're not studying it, if they don't learn what the gifts are, if they don't pray about what their gift is, if they don't stir it up, that's why, again, in 1 Timothy we have kindle afresh. We have the idea of stirring it up like you're poking around in a campfire there. Because if you neglect it, it dwindles. You poke it around, you stir it up, you kindle it afresh, and it flames up. What we're trying to accomplish in our ministry workshop, what we're trying to accomplish in our seminary training, what we're trying to accomplish with pastors and evangelists and all 11 permanent gifts, we're trying to stir it up just to seek and determine what these gifts are. And then, once we've learned the gifts, then we start pursuing the ministry. What ministry opportunities are opening up? That's the next step. All right, definitions for prophetuo. The present active subjunctive, the verb is prophetuo, P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-U-O, prophetuo, number 4395. Now, prophetuo has three realms, and you really want to get a handle on all three. The first realm is to proclaim an inspired revelation. To proclaim an inspired revelation is to prophesy, that is to speak forth. To speak forth the utterances of God. Just, again, put yourself in the first century. Put yourself in, let's go back to the 50s. Not the 1950s, but the 50s AD, okay? And your Bible is Genesis to Malachi. You've got a Hebrew Bible. You don't yet have any Greek scriptures. Your Bible's been translated into Greek. If you carry a Septuagint, then maybe you've got Greek scriptures, but they're still Genesis to Malachi. All right. And you are in a local church, and a revelation comes to you, and you stand up and you say, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is right, whatever is honorable, whatever is lovely, and you're just speaking forth. What you're doing is you're giving Philippians 4:8, but that it hasn't gotten put on paper yet. So these prophets were speaking prophetically. They were uttering divine utterances, that is, proclaiming an inspired revelation. This is the pattern that we have in the Old Testament where the prophet would stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Elijah and Elisha, all the Old Testament prophets, they were speaking the utterances of God, many of which ended up in written form in our written scriptures. And so that's the first reference. The first application of prophetuo is to proclaim an inspired revelation. A second sense of prophetuo is to tell about something that is hidden from view, to tell or to reveal. To tell about something that is hidden from view, to tell or to reveal. This is like the Lord with that Samaritan woman, where otherwise you had no idea of certain facts of the matter, but prophetically it's revealed to you. And so it's a secret. It's the secrets of men's hearts. It's something from your past. It's something you've kept in shame, or something that you're trying to keep secret. Hard to keep secrets from prophets, right? Because God will make clear to them, not everything. The gift of prophecy is not the gift of omniscience, all right? Prophets weren't know-it-alls. But when it was a part of their work assignment and they needed to know, it was given unto them. It was given unto them. And so the Lord comes face to face with Philip and Nathanael and some of these disciples. And he says, you know what? When you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Well, how was that? Prophetically, that was revealed to him. We have so many examples of this. If you want to just, let's see. One that I like is in 1 Samuel. Fairly easy to find. Let me just flip here till I see it. When Saul is out there looking for his father's donkeys. And so 1 Samuel chapter 8. And then on into chapter 9. Yeah, look at 1 Samuel 9:15. 1 Samuel 9:15. Now, a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. This is when they're demanding for a king, and he's going to give them a king. In spite of their carnality, he's going to give them a king for their discipline, and he gives them King Saul. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, behold, the man of whom I spoke to you. So he gave him a heads up a day out, and then the next day, when he actually came face to face, he got the reminder. See, the Lord said, that's the one I was telling you about yesterday. Just so there's no question about, Saul, maybe Samuel was getting a little nervous. Because from yesterday, well, about this time, well, what was that? Was it 7:06? What time was that? And so now he's sweating out. Is this the right time? And maybe there's a crowd, and the Lord says, wait a minute, relax. That's the one I was telling you about. So this one shall rule over my people. Then Saul approached Samuel at the gate and said, please, tell me where the seer's house is. Sam was like, I'm way ahead of you. Right? You know, you came down looking for me. I knew you were coming yesterday. I was out here waiting for you. And so Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. I've already got the table set. It's all prepared, ready to go. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. Oh, and by the way, as for your donkeys, which you lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them. They've been found. Isn't this amazing? All right. Well, this was the role of a prophet. And Jesus Christ was an Old Testament prophet. These New Testament prophets that we have in the church, we expect that they operated on a similar basis. When you glance down in 1 Corinthians 14, when you glance down, as we pointed out, to verse 24, that when the prophets are ministering in a church, there's a lot of conviction that takes place. He's convicted by all, he's called to account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed, so that he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. The role of prophets in the first century church was very similar to the Old Testament prophets. So the first definition, the first aspect of prophetuo is to proclaim an inspired revelation. The second aspect of prophetuo is to tell about something that is hidden from view, to tell or to reveal. That's where God has made it clear. The third aspect of prophetuo is to foretell something. This is the predictive one, the future one. To foretell something that lies in the future or to foretell. It's only in the third sense, or the third application of prophetuo, that you are making a prediction concerning the future. All right? Now, all of these, by the way, have their satanic counterfeits that are out there. You can get your psychics, that, or your mystics, or you get somehow your fortune tellers. Everybody's all excited about Nostradamus, who was right, you know, once. Maybe for every 25 times he was clearly dead wrong. And the once where they claim he was right was so vague and obscure that you could read into it almost anything and say, oh, look, that was fulfilled. So you got your phony fortune tellers, these guys that act like they can predict the future. I watched a History Channel thing where the Mayas had it all worked out, where the world's going to come to an end on December 21st, 2012. So you might mark your calendars. The Mayans marked that calendar centuries ago, which is kind of interesting. So there's demonic counterfeits for all of these. I find it remarkable that they don't have a single counterfeit for the whole package. They have to come up with multiple counterfeits to try to replicate certain elements of this, as it were. Some of the psychics are good at you know, their present revealing of secrets. Others like to predict things in the future and so forth. Anyway, they were all a part of the prophetic ministry. They were all a part of the prophetic ministry. Now, we want to spend some time on this, and in the time remaining, we'll get a start on it, but we'll come back to really the bulk of this Wednesday night, the role of prophets, because this is not the first time that it's come up in this study. Prayer prophecy has already been dealt with, both for men and women in the assembly. So, subpoint one. Before we're ever introduced to prophecy in chapter 14, we've had it introduced in chapter 11, we've had it introduced in chapter 12. Prayer prophecy has already been dealt with for both men and women in the assembly. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 4 and 5. You might remember, there's a whole chapter and we dealt with head coverings. We dealt with headship. We dealt with gender roles. We dealt with men being men and fulfilling the role for men, and women being women and fulfilling the role for women. And how it's wrong if the men are trying to play the woman and if the woman's trying to play the man. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4 and 5. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying, literally while praying and prophesying, disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying and prophesying disgraces her head. Not because she's praying and prophesying, but because she's manifesting the male role rather than the female role. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. And I won't go back into all that tonight. We spent... lengthy time on that. But I will say, though, the link with prayer is vital, and we'll talk about that, because so many of these prophecies were being uttered in a prayer context. And we'll look at that. Once again, we'll look at that link between prayer and prophecy. At what point did the prophetic message come forth versus the teaching message versus the exposition of the text? You know, we don't exactly know on Sunday mornings if they had three hymns and then announcements and then Sunday school classes were dismissed or how it worked. If somebody had a psalm, somebody had a prophecy, somebody had a tongue, somebody had a spiritual song, somebody had a teaching, somebody had a revelation. They all came together. They were supposed to all come together with an orderliness. That's not how it happened in Corinth, but that's how it was supposed to have happened. We presume that's how it happened elsewhere in other assemblies. But when were the prophetic utterances given? Oftentimes it was in the prayer. It was in the prayer sessions of the church. All right. The spiritual gift of prophet has already been taught, even before we get to chapter 14. In chapter 12, the spiritual gift of prophet has already been taught, placed second after the apostles, and declared to be temporary. The spiritual gift of prophet has already been taught, 1 Corinthians 12:10, placed second after the apostles, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28 and 29, and declared to be temporary, chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. We've actually had a lot of material on prophecy, even before we get to chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 12, the listing of the gifts. Okay, I got wordy on that one. I'll give you time to write it down. Again, this is 7.2. The spiritual gift of prophet has already been taught, 1 Corinthians 12:10, placed second after the apostles, 1 Corinthians 12:28 and 29, and declared to be temporary, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians 12:10, well, here's the gifts. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Those two we believe to be temporary spiritual gifts, the revelation gifts that go with knowledge. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another the various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. The discerning of spirits appears to be the hand-in-glove gift that goes with prophecy, just like the interpretation of tongues is the hand-in-glove gift that goes with tongues. That you'd have a linking of those gifts where they could be paired up in tandem, a tremendous benefit to have between the two. In other words, if you have somebody with a gift of discerning spirits who can determine the source, whether it's the Holy Spirit or a false spirit that's giving forth this prophetic utterance, then you have a tremendous benefit there. The again, the testimony, everything being confirmed by two or three. Placed second after the apostles. Now, that's just a general list coming off the top of his head, we might say. But down in verses 28 and 29, now we start seeing that that gift is prioritized in terms of function. God has appointed in the church first apostles. The preeminent spiritual gift for the church age was the gift of apostle. They were representatives of Jesus Christ. They had the highest authority. They could hand people over to Satan. Tremendous authority. But second to them then are the prophets. Those were the two that were involved in building the foundation of the church. The church wasn't built on the apostles and the tongue speakers. It was built on the apostles and the prophets. Those two gifts become the first two gifts. When it comes to leadership of local churches, he gave first apostles, then prophets, then evangelists, then pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So the number one gift in the church age is apostle. The number two gift is prophet. Then the teachers. Third, teachers. Then we have a first, a second, a third, and then we have a string of thens. Then miracles, then gifts of healings, then helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Notice what comes last. Tongues. Pentecostals today want to make that the litmus test. Whether you have the second blessing or not. Whether you have the anointing of the Holy Ghost. All right? They use tongues as the litmus test. And if you don't babble, you're not in the club. You're a second-class Christian. You're not quite there. All right? When obviously, all can't do it. Literally, I mean, look at verse 30. All do not speak with tongues, do they? That right there should tell you that it's not an absolute requirement for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that you be a tongue speaker. In any event, the Pentecostal theology is flawed for a lot of other reasons, but that's just one illustration. We've had a lot on the gift. We've had it introduced. We've demonstrated that it was available for both men and women. The men were to pray with heads uncovered as portraying Christ. Women were to pray with heads covered, demonstrating their submission to the men in their ministries. It's given as a spiritual gift. It's placed second after the apostles. Ultimately, it is temporary. It is designed to pass away. Chapter 13, we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. It was only as a stopgap measure. It was only as a in the meantime kind of measure. Think about it. We do a lot of things in the meantime until something better can be arranged for. That was the nature of the early church. These gifts were in the meantime until such time as the New Testament could be written. All right. Let me just leave you with point three then. The apostles and the prophets laid the foundation for the church, which would be built upon by the evangelists and the pastor teachers. We've got a kind of a neat outline in the book of Ephesians from chapter 2 to chapter 3 to chapter 4. The apostles and the prophets laid the foundation for the church, which would be built upon by the evangelists and the pastor teachers. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation. I hope we're not still laying foundations in the year 2007. Ephesians 2:20. Verse 19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Remember, he was the apostle and high priest of our confession. So he was the cornerstone of these foundation stones, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. I really hope we're, you and I are roof tiles. You know? In fact, I'd rather be some kind of a weather vane or maybe a antenna or something that's sticking above the roof tiles. I really hope we're close. Same context, chapter 3 and verse 5. Verse 4 says, "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed." Notice, in this present apostolic generation, has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The apostles and prophets in the early days of the church were laying the foundation. And then on into chapter 4, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attained the unity of the faith. So this is the course for the church age. Apostles and prophets laying the foundation, evangelists and pastor teachers building upon the structure. All right, Wednesday night we'll pick up on it. That's our time for tonight. We'll have 10 minutes between now and church history. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this class. In Christ's name, amen.